You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning. Can't wait to get in the Word together. Before we do that, I hope you are caffeinated, because you're going to need it, because we're going to do some math. Oh, yeah, no. You can go. Love you, Adam. That was great. Never going to forgive you for that one. All right. Stretch out your math brain. Here we go. I need you to think of a number. You got to keep it quiet. Keep it quiet. Think of a number between 2 and 9. Okay, put it in your head. Think of a number between 2 and 9, all right? I want you to multiply that number that you're thinking of by 9. Probably have a two-digit number now. I'd like you to add those two digits together. So this plus this equals something, okay? Take that number. Take 4 away from that number, okay? Subtract 4. Some of you are lost. It's okay. You should have a new number right now. Now, I want you to assign a letter to that number. So if you're thinking of 1 right now, A, 2 would be B, 3 would be C, 4, D, 5, E, 6. You can see how this kind of works. I'll give you a minute. Promise this is going somewhere, Tommy. We'll get there. All right, now I want you, if you got a letter in your head, I want you to think of an animal that starts with that letter. Big animal, small animal, doesn't matter. Animal that starts with that letter, okay? What color is that animal usually? Okay, just think about that in your head. All right, everybody got that? I want you to go to the last letter of the name of that color. And I want you to think of a children's toy that starts with that letter. About half of you are probably still with me, maybe. But I'm willing to bet that you've never seen a gray elephant with a yo-yo. Here's how that works. You basically get to 9. Everybody gets to 9. And then from 9, it's just an exercise to 5. And then at 5, everybody goes to the letter E. And most of you thought of, although some of you thought of emu. Oh, you creative people. Someone's like an eagle. Oh, okay. All right. And the reason this works is because when you were taught as a little child somewhere in like second or third grade, above the classroom blackboard, there was A, apple, B, boy, blah, 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 E, elephant. Elephants are gray. And when you thought of children's toys, all of you thought of yo-yos, right? All of that is an illustration in context. Context. Context is basically the idea, does a fish know that it's wet? Do you know the forces that are impacting the way that you think, the way that you behave, the way that you are? Can you even name these things? Context. Quick definition, and then what this has to do with Jesus and his church. Context is the thing around the thing. You usually can't see context. You usually can't even name it. You're not even conscious about it. Now, here's what this has to do with church. If you care about those you are trying to reach, if you care about those that you are trying to reach, you have to care about how they hear what you are saying. Context matters. If you care about those you're trying to reach with the gospel of Christ, you have to care how they hear what you're saying. And most of it is unconscious. Context. The gospel, we said, is the proclamation, whether by act, by deed, by word, of the person and work of Christ, how his righteousness might be mine through faith alone. That is the gospel. But the gospel has to be delivered in a way that makes sense to those who are hearing it, right? Quick little personal story. I was 17 when I really met Jesus. Now, I would have accepted Jesus, I think, when I was like 7, watching Billy Graham on TV. That's when I connected some dots and say that I was saved. But I was 17, and I had been for the previous like 11 years or so living in increasing numbness and quiet, well-behaved rebellion, like a lot of teenagers tend to do. I'd find myself living a double life, like a lot of teenagers tend to do, especially when you grow up in the church. Everybody thinks you're great, but inside there's something hollow. When the gospel made sense to me is when I read the book of Ecclesiastes for the first time. Some of you have heard this story. I read the book of Ecclesiastes and I went, holy smokes, this is the first time God's word makes sense, because he names that life is pointless apart from Christ, and God made it that way so that we wouldn't find satisfaction in life itself. And that's a problem, because then I was locked up. Then I found my way to the gospel of John. And through my youth pastor at the time, a guy named Dan Clancy, John 10, verse 10, where Jesus says, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full. And there I was, this alive but lifeless thing, craving something I couldn't understand. All I needed was a little bit of context. All I needed was the gospel told to me in a way that made sense to me in the life that I was living. And for some reason, Ecclesiastes and John 10:10, it just clicked. And that's when I really met Christ. Now, this morning is week 5 in our quick series through the book of Acts called Emboldened. Emboldened, the movement of the early church, our spiritual ancestors. And I know a lot of you have been following, so quick pop quiz. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Okay, 3 of you. Good. What else did Luke write? Okay, there we go. There's more. Good job. Who did he write Acts 4? Who's the audience? A guy named Theophilus. Super good. See, yeah, we just need a little warming up. You're good. And up until this point, we said that the church was 4 things, and today we're introducing a 5th. We said that the church was communal. They were with each other. They loved each other. The church was clear. They said something, and they said it clearly. The church was Christ-centered. Everything they said and did revolved around Christ alone, and the church was cross-cultural. Peter, God bless him, finally learns to love his neighbor. This week, you may have guessed, the early church was contextual. Contextual. They paid attention to what was around them, and they said the gospel in a way that made profound sense to those who heard them. Now, here's where we're going. Just 2 scenes this morning, one featuring Paul, the other Peter. 2 scenes where the message of the gospel is contextualized, dropped into a culture, and preached in a way that the audience responds powerfully. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13, so you can turn there, flip there, scroll there, or follow along on that screen behind me. Before we get there, just a couple of things I want us to know. Acts chapter 13. Just to set the table, there's a couple of moves happening in the book of Acts. Luke is going to move us into a new place. First thing that we want you to see is that there's a shift personnel-wise. Peter kind of moves out of the spotlight, and Paul kind of slides into the spotlight. This is a big shift in the book of Acts. Now remember, Acts starts with the heading of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which says this. This is Jesus speaking, the last thing he said before he ascends to heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's right here, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, all the way to the North Canton, Ohio in 2025. As part of that shift, God's going to bring Paul on to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We hinted at that last week with this cross-cultural conversation he had with Cornelius, remember? Paul is going to take the gospel to the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire. You're going to see some of that start to turn on here this morning. Second move I want to let you know about. Because culturally, the gospel starts in Jerusalem with a Jewish Messiah, but now it's starting to expand, and we're going to start to see questions emerge in the book of Acts, and conversations happen that didn't happen back here. Remember, though, the nations, Gentiles, most of us in this room who are not ethnically Jewish, have always been on God's mind, way back in Genesis all the way through to Revelation. The word the nations is said 175 times in the book of Psalms. And so what we're going to see is this more global, wide-angle lens of the gospel start to open up. Third thing I want to let you know before we get into the text has to do with the message. Now, if you're going to go broad with the gospel, 2 things have to happen. You got to pay attention to the context, which we'll see in a minute, the thing around the thing. But you've got to stay really clear on the message. Tell me if you've ever seen this happen in churches in our world today. There's two extremes. One extreme is separatism. Separatism is the idea, and it doesn't matter what you think about what I'm saying, I'm just going to stand over here and through my bullhorn, I'm just going to preach truth at you. And if you don't like it, nuts to you, because the church is nothing like the world, and so we're just going to be way over here. That's an extreme called separatism. The other extreme is called syncretism, where there's no distinction between the church and the world, where someone will say, look, I will do whatever it takes to get people in church. Like, right short of sinning, I'm going to do it. Like, I'm just, whatever it takes. And the gospel at this point in syncretistic expressions can sometimes become watered down and lost for the sake of branding and other things. That tension, separatism and syncretism, always exists anytime you preach the gospel. It's a tightrope you've got to walk. You have to be unapologetically clear about the gospel, but you've also got to be really deeply compassionate to the people you're trying to reach. You're going to feel that start to shape up here in this book of Acts. So with those things out there, here we go. Last time we met Paul, he had a different name, Saul. And he had just met Jesus. And he started preaching. Here we're going to catch him in motion. Paul never really sits down for very long. Acts 13, verse 13. Here's where we're going to start this thing out today. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them, returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Poseidon. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So they travel through Perga and get to Antioch. Now, we don't have any of those things in our Google Maps recent history. I'm willing to bet you can't pull that up on your phone and be like, oh, I've been there before. So a little bit about this. These towns are smaller towns on the coast of Turkey. They're port cities right along a major river. At this time, these are kind of quiet towns. They're not like Jerusalem, which is like always getting the cultural spotlight. They're not like Athens, which is always taking the philosophical lead. Definitely not like Rome, which is becoming the center point of Western civilization. There's nothing to suggest that something amazing is going to happen here. But Paul goes to the synagogue, and finding an audience, he begins to speak. And what follows is basically the theological history up until this point. I say theological history because Paul wants them to understand something. God has been at work. God is at work. Do you recognize it? And that's the question. I want to read this whole thing because it's super important to see what Paul does. And as I do, pay attention to how he talks about Jesus. Look in verse 16. So Paul stood up, and mentioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with upright arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. I love that, don't you? Put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all of my will. Of this man's offspring, God brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. But his coming, or before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, I'm, behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now again, super quick, Paul just reviewed 1,300 years of history here. You catch that? Like back in verse 17, he's talking about the patriarchs, and then he moves right into the law with Moses. That's verse 17 and 20. Then there's the time of the kings and the prophets. That's verses 21 through 23. He skips over 400 years of silence where God was silent after Malachi, right up until the birth of Christ. He drops us back in with the ministry of John the Baptizer in verse 24 and 25. Now with all that laid out under him, look where he goes next. Verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. This is Paul backing up, reaching his arms around the audience. He calls them brothers. And here's what he says, verse 27. We're going to read this whole chunk because it's gorgeous. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. And then those two wonderful words. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. See him pulling from context? See him doing that? And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served the purposes of God for his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he who God raised up did not see corruption. Now watch what happens next. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And in him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What an amazing statement. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting, the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And then watch what happens here. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, that is an awesome sermon. Did you see that? And I got to be honest, I'm a little jealous of like the response, just as a preacher. When like the whole city shows up, how do you do that? Paul knows his context. He connects to their lives. He understands what God wants for them, and he invites them to take next steps. And I know this is a small town, but like talk about like market penetration, contextual saturation, whatever you want to put on it. Like that's an amazing result. We really want to see what Paul's doing here, though, because it's really simple. Paul's doing four things, and I want you to see this because it's going to come back up. First, Paul starts where this started. Meaning, he starts with God's original intent. That's verses 16 through 25. Second thing, he talks about what they have done. I mean, he lays out the fact that Jesus was crucified by people he shouldn't have been crucified by. Third, he talks about what God has done. And that's verse 30 through 37. It starts with those wonderful phrase, but God. Like, you thought this was reality. This is not reality. God has done something amazing. And then fourth, he talks about what's possible. That's verses 38 through 41. And then he just gives them an opportunity to respond. Now, here's the question. Real quick, and then we're going to move on to scene two because it's just as powerful. Every sermon, every good sermon anyway, has a high point. Some sermons have no point. But every good sermon has a high point. It's got a target it's shooting for. It's got a bullseye that you got to hit, a point you really want to make. Where would you locate Paul's bullseye in this sermon? If you've got a printed copy of God's word or on your phone, it's pretty easy to find. Where would you locate here? He's talking to a spiritually curious countryman crowded together in a small synagogue. Can I tell you where it is? And I think you probably got it. It's verse 38 and 39. That's the driving point of what Paul is trying to accomplish. Here it is again. Let it be known to you, therefore. Do you feel how he just goes, oh, I've got something I gotta share with you. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, who? Christ. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Two things are striking here I want us to see. First, the nature of forgiveness that is offered, and then two, the means by which that forgiveness is offered. I want to take these one right after the other. First, the nature of forgiveness. This is the beauty of the gospel, and it's going to come back up in a little bit, but hear me. Forgiveness of sin is open to anyone who will come to Christ. That is a marvelous statement. The gospel is not a racial thing. The gospel is not an ethnic thing. It's certainly not a political thing. The gospel is an anyone thing. That would have rocked this audience. The nature of forgiveness. God's door of mercy swings wide. But the second thing we want to see here is that that offer is available by one means, Christ alone. In short, everybody's invited to the table of God's grace, but the only ones who partake of Christ, those are the only ones who are forgiven. Now, this flies right in the face of modern thinking, which says, I'm okay, you're okay, all religions lead to God. Not at all. That's not what we're saying. Only one offers forgiveness of sin because only one offers a sinless Savior, and that's Christ. That phrase, everyone who believes is freed. Isn't that a great word? That word freed, you may have a different translation. It says justified. Little theology for a little bit. Justification is the legal act of being declared innocent of all of your sin. Justified. No wrongdoing, no blame. The hunger for freedom from fear and shame and pain and guilt is sitting deeply in the soul of every person. And Paul is here saying, look, that freedom is found in Christ alone. Won't you come? And to get there, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to his countrymen. He's talking to a Jewish audience. Now, some of you know this. There's 613 laws in the Old Testament. You thought there were 10. Way more. 613 laws. And Paul's saying, you want to try that? You want to try and keep all 613 of them? And here is Paul, legal lawyer Paul, at his forensic best, basically saying, as he will say later when he finally sits down to write a few letters, the point of the law was to show you that you couldn't keep it. The point of the law is to show you that you and I, we are lawbreakers to our core. The point of the law was to show you that you need freedom from it. The point of the law is to show you that you need a Savior, and now he's here. His name is Christ. It's like we just sung a little bit ago, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? And that's scene one. Now, if you're Theophilus and you're reading that, Theophilus is probably Greek. He's not thinking too much about the Old Testament law, but he's going, okay, I'm starting to pick up where this is leading. So with that fresh in our mind, I want to jump ahead. Scene two. Go ahead and flip over to chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas have been still traveling around and they're preaching. They've picked up a few more traveling companions and they go town by town. And that message is salvation has come through Christ alone. And that's getting traction. And you think that'd be good news, right? Here's the situation. That idea, forgiveness of sin through Christ alone, is kind of making its way through the world. People are talking. This is ruffling a few feathers, and understandably so. What Paul and his companions are preaching is either really, 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 really good news or a really, 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 really good case for blasphemy. And so in response to what they've been teaching, just the gospel, a new teaching starts to emerge. And we should see this as a pendulum swing. Whenever someone says one thing, someone's going to swing hard and say the other thing, right? That's just how the world works. So as a response to Christ alone, some other teachers are kind of starting to say, well, yeah, Jesus, but, and you need to know, if you ever hear theological positioning that starts with, yeah, Jesus, but also, whatever follows that is wrong. Jesus doesn't need anything to help him secure our justification. So here's the teaching, scene 2, Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, what is it with this word? It keeps coming up. It was here last week. I just won't avoid it. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Like, we got to get some clarity on this. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep with the law of Moses. Now we can kind of see what's going on here, but let me put it together. Paul and his new best friend Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. I've always loved that. They're preaching in all these towns, and as they go, little gospel lights start flickering on against the spiritually dark landscape. And as you know, it's still true today, whenever there is gospel movement, the darkness always pushes back and tries to snuff it out. And here, it's not the darkness of paganism. It's not the darkness of polytheism of Rome or Greece. It's the darkness of Jesus plus. Some very well-meaning religious types. Why is it always the religious types? It's hard to understand the significance of what's happening here, but the idea is basically this. The Gentiles who are becoming saved should become Jews first. Like, it's great that they're free in Jesus. That's great. I'm glad you guys have your gospel. Oh, that's good for you. You should now show your thankfulness for the gospel by declaring fidelity to God. And here's how you do that. There's one way to make sure people are not attracted to your new religion is to make that a requirement of your new members class. Those guys are going to bolt pretty quick. So what's at stake? So that's what's at stake in what's come to be called the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas and the apostles gather together to sort this thing out. And when they get there, Peter comes back on stage, steps right in the spotlight, and drops some uncharacteristically brief, at least for Peter, but beautiful theology. Take a look in verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know, in the early days, God made a choice among you. And by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts with faith. In my backyard, I have a wood shop. And in my wood shop, I have a little potbelly stove. And in that little potbelly stove, I will often light a small fire. And to keep that fire lit, I will sometimes have to slowly stoke the embers to keep it going and to remind it what it's supposed to do. Do you hear Peter stoking the embers here? Something is about to explode. And here it is, look in verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You see what he's saying here? In other words, why are you asking these Gentiles who are brand new to Jesus, but sincere in their desire to come to him, follow him, and so become worshipers of our God, why are you asking them to do something that none of us have been able to do? And we've got thousands of years of history with God. We couldn't keep the law. Why did you ever expect that they would? Before Peter drops his theology bomb, which he will in 2 seconds, did you catch what he said? He didn't say, why is your theology so bad? He didn't say, why are you a bunch of control freaks? That's not what he's saying. He didn't say, why are you guys being so mean? What he asked was, why are you putting God to the test? Holy smokes, Peter. Why are you bringing God into this? Like to quote one of my favorite theologians, Yosemite Sam, them's fighting words. Seriously, why does he put it this way? This is super important. We got to understand this. By asking the question that Peter asked, the way that he asked it, he's basically asking you this. If you neglect the perfect provision for forgiveness that God has offered in the Son, if you take a really good look at Jesus and go, nah, I need something else. If you are willing to say that the provision of a crucified Messiah is not enough for you, I do not want to be in your shoes. And that leads Peter to drop the theological truth bomb in verse 11, where he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Every good sermon has a high point, a target, a bullseye, something you gotta nail. This is this one. Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord, or for the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Three things. Again, the means of salvation. Did you catch that? Through Christ. There's one name under heaven by which men are saved, Christ. But then the offer of salvation, just as they will. Everyone's saved the same way. Anyone is saved the same way. But here's what I love about this one most. Peter is finally putting himself on the line. I really love this. He's moved this whole forgiveness in Christ thing a little bit closer. He doesn't say anyone here. He doesn't give the impression that this is for somebody else. He says, we believe. That's a whole lot riskier than here's an idea I want you to consider, or here's something to think about, or here's what I read once, or here's what something online told me. Can I say something? And I don't mean this to be like, this is going to sound strong. I don't mean it to be like leveragey strong, but just hear me out. No one is interested in what you think. Everyone is interested in what you believe. Thoughts are a dime a dozen. Wikipedia exists for a reason. It's useless. But you tell me what you believe, what you're willing to put yourself on the line for, then all of a sudden I'm interested. Don't quote your pastor. Don't quote some article you read somewhere. Don't quote what someone else told you to say somewhere along the way. Give me what you believe. Here's the principle. For evangelism to be real, it's got to be personal. And unless you're willing to put yourself on the line, I'm not interested until you cross this comfort zone thing in our heads. I'm not really there. If you don't have a personal stake in this whole Jesus thing, I'm out. And for Peter, who's always taking risks for Jesus, I know I can be hard on Peter because Peter's impulsive and he's strong-willed and he's reckless. And I think he's a lot like a lot of us. But Peter's finally doing it right. So what happens? Verse 12. And the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. So this is James, Jesus' brother. Stands up. Here's where he goes. Listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, after this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that's fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. That remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, here's where he goes. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Now, I want to stop here because that phrase is super important. The NIV puts it this way. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And I really love that translation. We should not make conversion difficult. That tells me a couple of things. Coming to Jesus is already costly enough. We don't need to make it more costly than it already is. This one verse, that one expression, rising up, communicates two very important things. First off, it is possible for Christians to make coming to Jesus difficult for non-Christians. Happens every week in churches. Here's how you have to dress. Here's how you have to look. Here's how you have to vote. Here's a list of things you can and cannot do. And if you do all this, then you're acceptable to God. Don't make it more difficult than it already is. But this also tells me something else. The power to make it difficult lies in those with power. Follow me for a bit. If you're here and you're already in Jesus, you're in. You have a responsibility. We do. And it's a big responsibility. And here it is. Our responsibility is to let our heart for Christianity mirror the heart of Christ himself. That's what Peter's driving at here. Does that sound heavy? Gosh, it certainly does for me. Forces me to ask difficult questions. Things like, am I loving Jesus the way, or loving others the way that Jesus loved others? Am I around the kind of people that Jesus was around? Am I as clear about his invitation toward forgiveness as he was? If not, why not? Here's the thing. Coming to Jesus is difficult, but it's not complex. It's not hard in the sense of complexity. It's hard in the sense that it takes this, like, deep awareness of who you are before Christ and what God is offering to you in Christ. That's where the difficulty lies. It's not in a bunch of hoops you have to jump through. Reading this and sitting with this and their response, here's how this hits me. Am I more like Peter and Paul and James, who are eager to defend the right of anyone who will come to Christ? Or am I more like the Pharisees, who are eager to put up walls to keep people away because they make me uncomfortable? Now, if you're Theophilus and you're reading that, things start firing. Now, what do we do with all this? We're going to turn to the Lord's Supper. So go ahead and put the slide up for the Lord's Supper. Deacons, you guys can head to the back and as you prepare. And band, you guys can come on back out. I want to invite you towards something. If you're here today and you know Christ, this meal that we're going to celebrate in just a bit is for you. This is a confession of Christ and Christ alone. Christ and Christ alone. No one saves me but Christ. No one makes me right before God other than Christ. There is no hope apart from him, and there is all hope in him. I often think about this where Jesus is sitting up there in that room. You can read about it. It's in John's gospel, John 13, 14. And he's sitting up in that room and his disciples are sharing this Passover meal. These guys have eaten Passover for years and years and years, every year of their life since they were little boys. And then Jesus holds these elements up, as we will in just a moment. It's just bread and it's just juice. In their culture, it was wine, but we'll skip that for here. He holds these elements up and he says, this bread is my body and this juice is my blood. And here's what this means. And he recontextualizes all of this. He takes these very common things and he baptizes them into new meaning, fulfillment of old covenant into a new covenant. And he says, let's go. When you celebrate this by remembering me and what I've done. So deacons, if you guys would come on forward and get to your spots and start passing out the elements. If you're new to North Canton Chapel, there's double cup. There's bread on the bottom and there's juice on top. I ask you just to hold those for just a few moments in quiet. And as you do, Reflect on the gift that Christ has given you. He's given you himself. What a marvelous gift. And if you don't know Jesus, or if you're going, nah, this seems a little weird, just let the plates pass you by. I promise you, no one's gonna look weird at you. But this is for those of us who've learned to treasure Christ by his gift. So hold those elements for just a few moments in silence, and then I'll come back up. I'll lead us through these together. We'll pray, and then we'll sing to him.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.